We're going to read now from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 11, to be found on page 1011. So Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Thank you very much for reading, Bob. We return to our series in Mark's Gospel this morning. We've been having a good time, being encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that that will happen again this morning as we look at God's Word. Let's pray together as we start. Do keep open page 10, 11 in front of you. We'll be referring to it as we go through. And let me just lead us in prayer. Starting off with some words from the prophet Daniel, who was a man who lived through great political turmoil. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Our Father, we live in times of political turmoil as well, but we pray to you that you are the God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And we ask this morning that you would give us wisdom and knowledge. We pray that you would reveal to us your Son, the one who is the light of the world. Amen. So this week we've seen a political earthquake. The world we live in has been sort of turned upside down, so it seems, and the word that's being used to describe what's going on is seismic. That's what all of the political commentators are saying to us at the moment. Personally, I never thought that we would vote as a nation to leave. It caught me by surprise, and I guess it caught most of us by surprise. We were blindsided about it all. And who even 3 days ago foresaw that we would be in a situation now where the Prime Minister has resigned and there's a possible Scottish referendum on the cards? And the question that people have been asking all around the place is, what happens next? And the frustrating answer is that nobody knows what happens next. We're all blind to it. And what's really frustrating about that is that the consequences are massive. They're seismic. Now, okay, if we had known what was going to happen, perhaps some of us here, and I take it that we're representative of Banstead and Reigate, we're about 50-50, I don't know, but perhaps some of us might have voted differently, perhaps not. But the point is, we were blind to what's going to happen, we are still blind to what's going to happen, and the consequences are seismic. They're going to affect many millions of people. The Bible tells us that we're spiritually blind. It tells us that the consequences are more serious even than the political situation we're facing. I know we struggle to believe that, really. And maybe that's because we're spiritually blind, as Jesus is going to teach us this morning. But may he open up our eyes and may he show us the amazing grace that it takes in order for people's eyes to be opened. Now, I've chosen to slice this passage in half just after verse 21. And the verses from 11 to 21 I've given the title, I Once Was Blind. And I'll let you work out what the second half of the passage is going to be titled. I'm sure you can. I Once Was Blind. Verse 11, 12, and 13 give us a little cameo appearance of the Pharisees. And they're up to their usual tricks. We see that their motivation is rotten because they come to Jesus in order to test him, is what it says. And they have the audacity to ask for a sign. And it's a big thing to ask, really, because if we've been here over the series in Mark's Gospel, what we see is that Jesus has been giving sign after sign after sign after sign. And yet here come the Pharisees and they say, give us a sign, Jesus. If you're like me, then you can't go very far in your car without having the need of a sat-nav. I think the sat-nav probably has sort of secured my marriage and saved it from many arguments. I love the sat-nav. One of the things I love about the sat-nav is when I'm talking and I forget to obey its instructions and go past the turning on the right that I should have gone down, it recalculates for me. Great news. And tells me to, I don't know, go right on the next one and it will loop round or whatever. But even if I miss that one and choose to ignore it, it'll keep telling me and pointing me in the right direction. It keeps giving me the next signpost, if you like. I can see from some smiles that other people keep missing their sat-navs as well. The point is that the Pharisees don't just forget to go right to follow the signposts. They are willfully rejecting the signposts that they're given. They are turning a blind eye and ignoring the signs that show that Jesus is the Messiah. Or another name for Messiah is Christ, or another name for that is Promised King. Jesus is the King that the Old Testament prophesied, who would come and who would fix this broken world. And here he is, there are signs everywhere, and the Pharisees are turning a blind eye to those signs. They're ignoring the directions. Now, this blindness, this spiritual blindness, is much more widespread than the Pharisees. Did you notice? Jesus says in verse 12, "Why do the Pharisees ask for a sign?" Except he doesn't say that. He says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Because he realizes that the blindness is more widespread than just these religious leaders. And what's really astonishing, as we're going to see just here, is that the blindness even affects those closest to Jesus, the disciples. And so Jesus needs to warn them about yeast. Dangerous stuff, yeast. Verse 15, "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, we're glad to know that yeast is non-toxic, but it is a symbol in the Bible sometimes for spreading corruption. And so Jesus is warning the disciples not to let the corruption of Herod and the Pharisees, remember we met Herod a few chapters ago, who beheaded John the Baptist, not to let that corruption spread to them. "Be careful," says Jesus. "Don't become hard-hearted like the Pharisees, and don't be unrepentant like Herod." See, no matter how many signs the Pharisees heard, they refused to believe. No matter how many sermons Herod heard from John the Baptist, he refused to repent. And Jesus says, don't go there. Watch out for that. It's a strong warning. But then, over a seemingly mundane discussion about lunch, what we find is that the disciples have gone there already. That they're in the same boat as Herod. They're in the same boat as the Pharisees in unbelief and unrepentance. The yeasty infection has infected them. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is frustrated and he is angry at them. And we see that because he keeps piling on the questions. 8 questions in just 5 verses. So they're discussing with one another, is it because we have no bread that Jesus has just warned us about the yeast? And then Jesus says, aware of their discussion, why are you still talking about having no bread? Don't you see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Do you remember when I fed those 5,000? 12 basketfuls left over. Remember when I fed the 4,000? 7 basketfuls left over. Do you still not understand? See, it's not just the Pharisees. It's not just the wider generation out there, but it is the disciples who also are blind. See, they're supposed to do the maths here. They're supposed to think 12 basketfuls left over, 7 basketfuls left over, add them up, and what do you get? 12 plus 7? Well, it should equal belief. They're supposed to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, of Jew and of Gentile. And might I add on a week like this that if you are from any nation, you are most welcome here. But the disciples here are blind. They add up 5,000 and 4,000, or they add up their 12 and their 7, and they end up in ignorant unbelief. And Jesus is staggered that they don't get it by this stage, that they don't see that he is the Savior of the world. Perhaps you've had that uncomfortable experience of walking down Banstead High Street. Not that, that bit's pleasant. But somebody spots you from a distance and you know them and they know you. And what happens? They pretend that they haven't seen you. And so they come along towards you, but their eyes are straight ahead and they walk past you and you know that they clocked you. They've just turned a blind eye to you, and it makes you feel very good about yourself, doesn't it? That they've done that. They've turned a blind eye to you. And that's what the disciples are doing to Jesus, in a sense. It's not that they're ignoring him as if he wasn't there at all. They know he's there. It's just they're not acknowledging who he is. They're not acknowledging that he is the divine Messiah. Now, this isn't, I'm really sorry, I didn't recognize you kind of ignorance. This is much more, I choose to ignore you, ignorance. It is willful. It is hostile. It is blind unbelief. And quite rightly, the Son of God is provoked by their stubbornness and by their hardness of heart. If we thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was just all gentle, meek and mild, well, we need to think again. Jesus, I hope you understand this, Jesus is not a tame lion. He is kind, but at the same time, sometimes he needs to scare us. And so Jesus says to the disciples, Your hearts hardened. Are you like Pharaoh? No matter how many signs Pharaoh received, sign after sign after sign, well, he wouldn't turn back. His heart was hard. Are you like him? Says Jesus. And of course, many of us know that. There was a sense before we came to know Christ, when we heard sermon after sermon and talk after talk, that we knew the truth about Jesus. And yet there were parts of our lives where we were just choosing to ignore him. Ellen talked a little bit about that earlier on in her experience. Yes, I know, but I don't really know. Perhaps we've had that experience where we're driving along the motorway. We're falling asleep at the wheel. We're exhausted. Perhaps we're speeding. And we know the statistics. We know about road accidents as perhaps the most dangerous form of travel. We know all of that. And yet we just keep on ignoring it, even though we're falling asleep, even though we're speeding in the outside lane, until we go past the opposite carriageway and we see there's been a smash. And we see the glass. We see the bent metal. We see the carnage. We see it all. We see the police. We see the ambulance there. And suddenly, we knew it before, but now we know it in a new way, in a different way, and we've woken up. And we say, look, I knew before, I knew the stats, but now I really know. Now I really see. And perhaps in our experience, we knew the Lord Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, perhaps. We knew this, and yet we didn't know. We chose to ignore it. We chose to ignore him. We prefer to edge him out and keep self as central. See, the disciples, they knew but didn't know. And of course, that left them in an almighty fix. That despite all they'd seen or despite all they'd heard, they were in Herod-like unrepentance and Pharisee-like unbelief. And you can carry on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying the signs, and it would make no difference because they're blind. They will ignore the sat-nav, speed out of control, and more signs won't help. And the only thing that will help is a divine intervention, a miracle. I once was blind, but secondly, now I see. And we pick it up in verse 22, where we have this miracle of the blind man being healed. And it's been put here specifically by Mark to show us what we need from Jesus. So some people bring a blind man and they are begging Jesus for his healing touch. And they've come to the right man because we've seen Jesus do this before. Okay, it wasn't a blind guy, but the lame man walked. The leper was cleansed. The cripple was healed. The storm was calm. The demons were cast out of the demon-possessed man. And Jesus even raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. They've come to the right guy. Which, of course, makes it all the more puzzling, doesn't it? When you read it, did you not spot what happens here? That it takes two goes for Jesus to do the business and to heal this guy. Did that not strike you as puzzling? So first time, Jesus says to him, does all this sort of stuff, can you see? And the man says, well, not bad, Jesus. I can see something, but people, they kind of look like they're trees walking around. I can see the big E on the eye chart, and I can kind of make out the second line, but that third line, are they letters? I can't see clearly, Jesus. And so Jesus comes along and takes another run up, and in verse 25 we see, or rather, the man sees clearly. So what's the deal here? Are we supposed to be thinking that in some way it's harder to heal a blind man than it is to raise somebody from the dead? I don't think so. Now, what's happening is that this physical miracle is pointing to a spiritual miracle that Jesus is just about to do for Peter. Just as he opened the eyes of the blind man, he is about to open the eyes of Peter and then the rest of the disciples, Peter being a representative of the disciples. And that's just what Jesus does. He goes to the disciples and says to them, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? And they sort of look at the polls and they say, well, the polls say, some of them say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're another kind of prophet. That's what people are saying out there. But what about you, says Jesus? Who do you say I am? And then Peter says what we have known since chapter 1 and verse 1. And what's going to be said at the climax of Mark's gospel by the centurion. You are the Messiah, says Peter. It's a major turning point in Mark's gospel. Because up to now, up to this particular point, Peter is completely incapable of recognizing who Jesus is. A bit like asking a goldfish to ride a motorbike. Just completely incapable, completely blind, completely unable to see. And here he gets it. And his big aha moment comes, why? Because of a miracle. His ears are unstopped, his heart is softened, and his eyes are unblinded. Look, this is a really significant moment because Peter gets it at last. But he only half gets it. He's only half healed at this point. He's like the blind man who sees people, but they're like trees walking around. He only half gets it. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't know what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Which is why when we come to verse 31 in our passage here, just into the next passage, that immediately Jesus begins to teach them what kind of Messiah he is, that he's the kind of Messiah that's got to suffer. So do you see why it happens, this miracle, in two stages? It's not because Jesus can't do it in one. It's because Jesus is showing us that he's opening the eyes of the disciples in two stages. First, they need to see that he's the Messiah, that he is God, the one who comes to rescue. But then they need to see how he's going to rescue by suffering and dying on a cross. But here in chapter 8, we're at stage 1. And the question you are left with this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Now, if we say he's a prophet or a teacher or a good man, if we say anything less in our answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is, anything less than divine Messiah, if you know that your Christianity is really not kind of Christianity believed in the classic kind of way, then we need to go to Jesus and we need to pray to him and we need to ask him to open up our eyes. We need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm spiritually blind. I need to see who you are. Please grant me this sight, because unless you do that, unless you open my eyes, there is absolutely no way in the world that I'm going to be able to see. And why do we need to do that? Because the consequences are, they're not temporary. They're not just like political consequences that will last just a few decades. These are eternal consequences that we're talking about here. We've got nothing to lose by going to the Lord Jesus. We've got everything to lose by not going to the Lord Jesus. Now, how does this view help us to view those who won't believe? Whether that's an unbelieving partner, marriage partner, or children, friends. How does this help us? Well, it's heartbreaking, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ is the dearest, closest thing to our hearts, and we have people in our lives who we can't share that with. And we face that future with him in eternity, and they don't. I think it's perhaps one of the most heartbreaking things that anyone can face. And sometimes we kind of think, well, what have I done wrong? How come my friends' kids are believers, but my kids aren't believers? And how come, well, my Christian husband or my my wife, they've been watching my Christian life for all these years now, and yet they still haven't become believers in Jesus. Am I just living a rubbish Christian life? Is that what it is? Is that the problem? And perhaps you start thinking, well, if only I could come up with just the killer argument that would persuade them. If only I could do that. Or if only I could introduce them to such and such a person. They're just so winsome and gracious. They would sort of help them to see. Or if they read this book, or if they went to that talk, or heard that sermon. If only I could live the perfect, unflustered, unflappable, sort of super Christian life. And they could look at my life and see, wow, Christianity, Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Then they'd be persuaded. If only, we say. But you know the truth, don't you? We know it from Scripture. We know it from Mark chapter 8. We know it from our own experience. That the decisive factor in spiritual sight does not belong to us, but to him. It's only sheer amazing grace that enables somebody who is blind to see. As a church, we set ourselves that challenge, each one, reach one. It's a great challenge for us as a church. I'm going to continue to seek to follow that myself. But at the same time, as I do that, of course I know that in the end, it's God who opens blind eyes. It's not Kevin Newman. It's not you. It's only God. God chooses to use instruments in the process. And the sharpest instrument, the instrument that he chooses most, is prayer. Prayer is God's instrument of choice to heal the spiritually blind. So often that's the case. May I encourage you to keep on praying for those people perhaps you've been praying for many years. Keep on. To make Peter's confession, you are the Messiah, it takes nothing less than the Spirit of God. if you or somebody around you is to see who Jesus is, it is not because you are better than the Pharisees here. It's not because you've got more integrity than them. You've seen the evidence and you follow it through because you've got integrity. You're better than the Pharisees and therefore you believe. That's not the reason. It's not because you're better. It's not because you're brighter either. It's not because you're brighter than the disciples, those dim disciples who don't get it. But here I am, I've got my PhD from Oxford. Clever as a fox I am, so therefore I've got it. It's not because you're brighter. It's not because you're bigger than Herod, morally superior to Herod. Herod didn't get it because he was just a small man. He wouldn't repent. Whereas I'm a big man. I'm happy to put my hand in the air and just to acknowledge when I'm in the wrong. If you see it's not because of that, it's only because the Lord Jesus Christ has opened your eyes in his amazing, amazing grace. What's so amazing about grace? Well, it's the way in which Jesus heals us. It's how Jesus heals us. There's a hint of it in verse 30 here, where Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone who he is. Read through from chapter 1 and through to chapter 8, and I think Mark says this over a dozen times, or Jesus says this over a dozen times. Keep it secret, don't tell anyone. And you, it puzzles you, doesn't it? It puzzles us, and we think, well, why does Jesus want to keep it a secret? Because he knows that the quicker that word gets out about him, the quicker the authorities will turn up the heat. And Jesus has work to do before he goes to his inevitable death. He's not shying away from his death. He knows that it has to happen, but he has things to do first, which is why he tells people to keep it quiet. The clock is ticking, and he has work to do in the end. And what we find in the end, there in chapter 15, we find it goes dark. At noon, chapter 15, verse 33, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We find Jesus in the darkness, unable to see. There's an eclipse, physical darkness, a picture of spiritual darkness. And this isn't just seismic, it's cosmic. Because the eternal cosmic light of the Father's love for the Son, at this moment on the cross, is extinguished. See, Jesus bringing people from spiritual darkness to spiritual light means that he himself has to be plunged into the darkness of the Father's wrath and anger. Not for his sake, for ours. And the question is, when you see that, does that not move you? Does that not make you want to say, "Lord Jesus, I want to see you more clearly. I don't just want to half see you. I want to serve you with all of my life. And I want others to serve you too." Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Well, a moment to reflect, and then our musicians will come and strike up. We'll stand and we'll praise our great and glorious God.